2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What makes a good church? Do you know? What are the qualifications? There's a lot of things that we could say that make a good church, but what are the qualifications, the basics that make a good church? We all have our preferences, don't we? What's good for one may not necessarily be good for another, and that's okay. Some like big churches. I've been a member of a big church. Some like small churches. I've been a member of a small church. Some like country churches. I've been a member of one of those. Some like city churches. I've been a member of one of those. I've been in a wide spectrum of churches. What makes a good church? I wonder, of all those churches, there's still a different church in here that I didn't mention. You know, Jeff Foxworthy made the phrase, "You might be a redneck," famous, of course. Have you ever heard the qualifications of "you might be the member of a redneck church"? You ever heard that? Let me read you some qualifications. Some of you may very well be members of this and not know it, and I want to make sure that you know when we're done. You might be a member of a redneck church if the call to worship printed in the bulletin is "y'all come in." That's pretty certain. You might be a member of a redneck church if the preacher stands up at the offering and says, "I would like to ask Bubba to pray," and five different men stand up to pray. Probably a good indication. You might be a member of a redneck church if hunting season is recognized as a church-wide holiday, opening day. You might be a member of a redneck church if one of your prominent men passes away and he requests to be buried in his truck because he says, quote, "there ain't a hole she ain't never got me out of." You might be a member of a redneck truck if your singing group in the church is known as the OK Choral. You might be a member of a redneck church if your church directory doesn't have last names. You know, Bubba and Thelma and Merv and Gene and Frank and, you know, why do you need last names? You might be a member of a redneck church if the only time people lock their cars in the parking lot is when people are harvesting tomatoes and squash for fear that somebody might set a sack of those in their car. You might be a member of a redneck church if they refer to baptism also as branding. I like that. You might be a member of a redneck church if the high notes on the organ set the dogs in the parking lot to howling. And finally, you might be a member of a redneck church if when the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 comes up, there's always somebody who raises their hand and says, "were those two fish catfish or bass?" And truthfully, you might be a member of a redneck church if you find none of those things funny. Well, I don't understand. I don't even think that's funny. I don't get none of that. What makes a good church, though? No matter what the flavor, redneck or otherwise. What makes a good church? We looked last time at the qualifications of a good pastor, of a good minister, of a person everywhere from Sunday school teacher of a children's class all the way up to the pastor of the largest church. The qualifications. Let's read them again here together, beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you," as we said last time, it's impossible to imagine how he could have more solemnly done it. Because, man, what a statement he makes here. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Remember, only two times, right? "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Terrible pronouncement. "But you," he says, "be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." As I said, we have here the qualifications of a person, any individual who would consider themselves in any position of leadership, no matter how small or how great. These are the things, these are the way you're supposed to operate. What we also have in front of us is not just how what makes a person good as far as ministry is concerned. We also have qualifications of what makes a church good. That's what I want to do this morning, is apply these not to individual as they are directly here, as Timothy does to Timothy. I mean, as Paul does to Timothy. But I want to apply them directly to a church. What makes a good church? There are three things that I want to point out to you this morning. And the first thing that bubbles up out of the text here of the qualifications of a good church is that a good church is one that knows it is accountable to God. A good church is one that knows it is accountable to God. And you may say, well, that's a no-brainer, and I would totally agree with you if you said that. I would totally, completely agree. What church wouldn't know that? But all of you have been parts, members maybe, involved in churches that acted as if that were not true. Am I not right? There's examples in the Scriptures, in fact, to that end. And here are a couple of places I want to show you, or a place that I want to show you, if you'll recall. The book of Revelation. We think of Revelation, what do you think of? Prophecy, the Antichrist, you know, the end days, the last 7 years. And yeah, that is the majority of what's going on there. But sometimes we forget that the most important part as far as the church is concerned is that Jesus wrote 7 cover letters to this book of prophecy. 7 cover letters to 7 churches. 7 churches that it says that he uses this phrase 5 different times in those 7 cover letters. Notice what he says. I know your deeds. He's not guessing. He didn't have to be informed. He didn't have to have John, who was probably familiar with all these churches, tell him what exactly was going on in those churches. He knew. He understood. I know your deeds. He's not guessing. He's familiar with what's going on here. As we said last time, we're two or more gathered. There he is. And we've overdone that a bunch of times here, haven't we? Where two or more are gathered. Of course he's here with us. In fact, the picture that we're given here in Revelation, when John starts out there in the first chapter, he says, I saw one like a son of man standing among 7 golden lampstands. That son of man was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Standing among these 7 golden lampstands, as it turns out, we're told that these 7 golden lampstands are these 7 churches, these 7 cover letters. Y'all, excuse me for a second. My earpiece here is driving me bonkers. Stick this thing on the side of your head. And then hope the sound comes through. These 7 cover letters are the 7 churches to whom he's writing. And where is Jesus? Right in the middle. He's right in the midst of them. Of course he knows their deeds. See, the problem was, and the reason why he says this 5 times is because there's 5 churches among the 7 that are acting as if that isn't true. You got the Ephesus church that has allowed love to become a casualty of their heresy hunting, for instance. You got the Pergamum church that's made an unholy alliance with the world. You've got the Thyatira church that is tolerating, it says, this woman called Jezebel who's leading people astray. You've got the Sardis church who's just plain asleep. You've got the Laodicean church, which we're probably the most familiar with, who literally is making the Lord sick. He says, I'm going to throw you up out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. You got 5 of the 7 of these churches that were way back there. I mean, we're talking about right after the apostles. John is still alive during this time. That are already messing up, already acting as if Jesus doesn't know what's going on. Already acting as if they're not accountable to God. And what a shame. Therefore, you have only 2 churches that actually lived victoriously. The Smyrna church and the Philadelphia church. Only 2 of them. The bottom line is, all churches are accountable to Him. And He is familiar with everything that we do. Everything that we say. Every decision that we make. Because the church is His, you see. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't miss a church service or a business meeting or a get-together or a fellowship. He doesn't miss those things, guys. He knows everything that's going on. He's perfectly aware of everything that happens in the church. And the church, listen, needs to realize that. We need to act that way. And in fact, good churches do. Good churches, listen, in congregational meetings, good churches, church members don't raise their hand to give their opinion. They don't dare do that because who cares about your opinion? I mean, I'm trying not to offend anybody, but who cares about mine? See, this is we're not running a democracy here. We're running a monarchy, the king. So when I raise my hand to vote, I better be certain that what I'm saying is what the king would have me say. Else I best not vote. See, it's not a democracy, is it? It's a monarchy. It really is. And it's not my opinion that matters. It's not your opinion that matters. It's not what we want that matters. When did that ever become a question? Well, that's not the way I like it. Well, who cares? And what about him? We're accountable to him. It's going to go, it better go his way, not my way. Else, we're in trouble. We really are. We're independent. We make our own decisions. We decide our own way. There's nothing wrong with those things. But listen, it becomes bad. Those things all become bad. Good things become bad when we forget to whom we're accountable. In the presence, Paul says to Timothy, of God and of Christ Jesus. Listen, if Timothy was in his presence as a single person, you can bet we are collectively. We surely, surely are. A good church is one that knows, not that is, because we all are, the one that knows they're accountable to God. The second thing that comes up out of the text here, that is a qualification for a good church, is a good church is one that is committed to teaching and preaching the whole Bible, the whole thing. The whole thing. Cover to cover. Our human tendency, of course, is to focus on the parts and sections of the Bible that we understand, that we find most appealing. That's natural human tendency. We're all that way. I'm that way. Our tendency is to skip over the sections that step on our own personal toes. We're all that way, aren't we? But we dare not let it go that way. See, we come to the place where our preferences begin to cause us to neglect the more difficult places to understand, and by the way, the harder things to obey. Here's a trend. There is a trend among churches today called seeker-friendly. Familiar with that? Seeker-friendly churches, as if church was ever anything other than that. That's what I find a problem with, just the statement of seeker-friendly. Are we not seeker-friendly? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all. That is the definition of a church. And then obviously, if we're not seeker-friendly, we are messed up for certain. But these seeker-friendly churches, and not all of them, and certainly I don't mean to lump them all into one section and say they're all this way, because I'm confident, in fact, I'm experienced with some churches that are doing an excellent job at truly being seeker-friendly. But some of these seeker-friendly churches are, what they do is they avoid certain sections of the Bible if seekers are present for fear that they may offend them. They avoid things that they consider to be offensive to what they consider to be a seeker. I have two problems with that. First of all, my problem is if they truly are seekers, then God has drawn them. It tells me that in the book of John. If God has drawn them, then what part of God's word could cause a problem for them? If God himself is drawing them. See, we don't draw people. See, again, there's an underlying fallacy here that says it's not God who draws, it's we do. So we set up programs and we hire spectacular preachers and we change the design of our church. And I mean, I'm not saying that any of those things by and large are wrong. I'm just saying, where's our confidence? Is there confidence in that God draws them? Or is there confidence that we have to put on some kind of song and dance to draw people? Well, yeah, then you better skip parts of the Bible if you're going to do that. I would suggest that. But it's not right. It's not right. First of all, if God draws them, then what part of the Bible of God's Word could be offensive to them? The second problem I have with this is, and this is the bigger problem I have with it, how do we ever get to the place where we feel that we are better informed about the needs of seekers than the living God? How did we ever get there? How did we ever come to the conclusion that we know better than He does about what they need? I mean, God is the missionary, is He not? He's the evangelist. We get to participate with Him, but He's the missionary. It's His word. He's hung His Son on a cross. He knows the needs of seekers. And it is beyond audacious for us to sit back and pretend that we know better than He does? Come on. That's a massive problem. Again, we start cutting out sections of the Bible. We don't cover certain things because it may be offensive. And I'm all about being seeker-friendly. Jesus certainly was. All these people that He drew, I mean, it was a bunch of group of ne'er-do-wells who became His disciples. He was certainly seeker-friendly. But He didn't cut anything out on them, did He? And He was a great physician. See, that's the real issue. Who do we trust? We got broken people, sick spiritual lives that are coming to us, and that's what we're all about. And the great physician is here to heal him, is he not? He's in our midst. But instead of allowing the great physician to heal him, we start playing doctor as churches. Oh no, well, you can't do that. You can't say that to them. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do it. Who died and made us God? I don't recall him dying. Somebody should have told me. No, he's certainly not dead. He certainly is active. Can you imagine? Here's just an example. Can you imagine the prophet Ezekiel standing in a field of dry bones and God coming to him and saying, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And then God saying, say thus and such over the bones. And Ezekiel saying, well, that won't work. You know, I don't think you should say that because it may offend them. I think you should organize them. I mean, goodness gracious, there's a skull over here and a rib cage over there and a leg over there that belongs to the same old boy. Let's just get them all together. Let's pour a DNA concoction over and then we'll say something not offensive to them. And that'll resurrect them? Come on! He would have never done that. He had no more clue how to resurrect those bones than you and I have a clue how to reach seekers. I'm telling you the truth. Because if they're dead in their trespasses and sins, there's no difference. What did God say? Whatever God told Ezekiel to say, he said, and that's the reason why it worked. What has God told us to say to seekers? The whole thing. Don't cut anything out. And I believe me, I know people who are offensive and churches that are offensive, and there's no excuse for that whatsoever. The word, though, is offensive. And there's no excuse for not giving it away. Yes, no, we shouldn't be offensive, but let the word be offensive. Let it be whatever it is. And because again, we're not the great physician. He is. Let's never forget that our effectiveness is based on God's backing us. And not our efforts, really, not. Not our programs, not the amount of money that we throw at it. It's God's backing. Bottom line, let me show you something. One of those seven churches, as I said, was the church at Philadelphia, to whom he had nothing bad to say about them. They were a very effective church, and he gives a very clear reason why. Notice what he says here. I know your deeds. He's informed with this church. Behold, he says, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. See, there's their ability. There's their seeker friendliness, isn't it? Because the Lord is backing them. Not because, notice, they have no programs. They have no money. They have no power. Notice, as it says there, it implies that. Because you have little power and you've kept my word and have not denied my name. That's all they got going for them. They don't have any big name people. They don't have any famous preacher. They don't have a fabulous chapel. They don't have any of the stuff that we think we have to have in order to draw people. What do they have? The Lord's backing. The Lord's backing. And for that reason, they were a good church. They were committed to teaching and preaching. As it says there, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. And then a final thing that I want to point out, and again comes from our text that tells us what a good church is. First of all, a good church is one that knows it's accountable to God. Secondly, it's one who teaches and preaches the whole Bible. And thirdly and finally, a good church is one who refuses to cater to people's selfishness. Notice the tendency here, there in verse 3. Preach the word, he says in verse 2, and he says, for there will come a day, a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, he says, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We all have our own desires. We all have our own preferences and our own ways. Here's the bottom line danger, by the way, of doing it the way I want to do it, or the way you want to do it. It's because eventually it's going to head off to something we don't really want. Our own desires, you see, here's the word against it right here. It's not about what we want. It's about what he says. We all want to be affirmed, don't we? If you woke up this morning and I gave you the options, today you can be rebuked and corrected or you can be affirmed, which one would you choose? See, it's human tendency. Every time we come together as a church and everything we do together as a church, I and you want to be affirmed in that, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with affirmation. There's affirmation in the Scriptures. Don't get me wrong. But the problem is wanting to be affirmed every day simply isn't reality. Because we don't have it all together, do we? We don't have it all figured out. And for that reason, we can't always be affirmed. There is certainly affirmation in the Scriptures. There's also rebuke. There's affirmation in the Scriptures, but there's also rebuke. There's affirmation in the Scriptures, but there's also exhortation to do the right thing. You see, a church, a good church, doesn't cater to people's desires. Doesn't cater to their selfishness, their desire to be affirmed every single time. A good church says it like it is. Does what it says. A good church doesn't cater to people's selfishness. It's like catering to kids. Kids don't know what they need. Kids need an adult over them who tells them what they need. The problem is that there's no adult in this situation. We're catering, for instance, to the seeker-friendly group. The problem that it is that we assume when we cater that we're the adults. The Scripture says we're not children. Says we're children. There's only one adult in the situation, and that is God. And what has He said? Give Him the whole thing. The part that exhorts, let it exhort. The part that corrects, let it correct. The part that rebukes, let it rebuke. Reprove, let it reprove. The part that affirms, let it affirm. But give Him all of it. Don't sit around and play, as I said, play doctor. When it comes to churches teaching and preaching, if their preaching and teaching doesn't confront our selfishness, then you don't have a good church. If their preaching and teaching doesn't occasionally make us uncomfortable and someone offended, then the church is not doing its job. Someone has said this about the Bible, that the Bible comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. And a good church ought to do the same thing. The same thing. That's how we know. How do we know when we're following the Scriptures? When we're doing what the Scriptures do. Comfort the disturbed. Disturb the comfortable, then we know. I was pastor of a church outside of Laredo for about 8 years before I came here. And when I went there as pastor, as my first pastor, and I wished I knew as much today as I knew back then. I was smart, boy. I had everything figured out. But as I've aged, I've become dumber. I don't know, maybe you find out the same thing. I don't know. But I went to this church. I'd been there about a year, and one of the things that was established in the church was they had this single evangelist that had been coming to this church. No other evangelist had been coming to this church. Single evangelist had been coming to this church for about 15 years. Same guy, same time every year. And I began to look. I didn't know him from Adam, and I didn't really know this church either, for that matter. But I began to look at the budget and see how much money they gave every year to this guy. They were given over $10,000, sometimes $20,000 to this guy for 1 week of services. And I thought, yeah, I know why he's coming here. He was from Joplin, Missouri. Why would you come all the way from Joplin, Missouri, all the way down this little 50, 60 member church down here outside Laredo? I thought, yeah, I know why. You know what I found out? Found out totally different. My suspicion was he was coming in and buttering up this congregation. We would back the organ and the piano back to each other. He could play one with one hand and one with the other. He was skilled. I thought he's just a showman. He's just buttering these people up. He got up there, he played the organ, he played the piano, one with one hand, one the other. He would sing on the microphone. He could do incredible things. He was excellent. When he got up behind the pulpit, you know what? He read them the Riot Act. He stepped on everybody's toes. You know, a little bitty church, you know, back to the redneck church, everybody knows everybody's business. And I'd only been there a year, and I knew everybody's business. This man had been coming for 15 years, and he stood up and said stuff, and I would think, I don't think I would say that. He didn't care what any of them thought. If it was in the text, he let them have it right between the eyes. He did everything short of calling them by name. I'm not kidding. And the offering plate come by, and they would drop $100, $300, $500, give it to Fred. He's a wonderful man. And he was. He was worth his money. But here's what I found out about the church with regards to Fred. They were a good church. They were a good church because, man, they didn't want to be catered to. They wanted you to give them the book. And they were and still are a good church. They really are. Let's imagine just for a second. You have a child that goes off to school. He goes to elementary school where he's going to learn the basics, reading, writing, arithmetic, right? He goes to a math class, and in this math class, he takes a test. Part of that test is an equation that says 2 plus 2 equals, and there's a blank next to it. He writes the number 5 next to that equation. Now, what would you expect this child to get on that part of the test? A big red X, right? What if they didn't correct him? What if, in order to affirm him, in order to not run him off from school and not upset his self-esteem, they just went ahead and let him say, you know, he was pretty close. I mean, he's just one off. What are they doing for him if they let him go that way? You're guaranteeing that he will never be good at math. That's what you're doing. Because if you don't, you're not good at the basics. I mean, well, the higher maths are out of the question, aren't they? Do you want him to grow up and become an engineer and build a bridge? And you drive across it someday? So you don't do that. I mean, he's wrong. He needs to be told he's wrong. He needs to be corrected. He needs to be rebuked if he continues to be wrong until he gets it right. Now, what are we doing as churches? We're doing a similar thing. People are coming to us, and so that we don't offend them and so that we affirm them, they're not corrected or rebuked. They're not corrected or rebuked, so they go away from us with this false sense of what reality is, and they begin to build not bridges, but families and societies and businesses. And then they get elected to some government office with a messed up concept of reality. How's that going to go? Across the bridge of life that they're building for us. We're driving across this. And we're wondering why it's falling down. Listen, it falls at the feet of the church. Because we're not telling them what they're doing. Listen, as I said before, we got the biggest churches in the nation that we have ever seen before. And we're the most messed up as we've ever been. It's not rocket science, guys. We're not doing something right. We're leaving out the scriptures. We're leaving out the correction and rebuking and instruction and encouragement to do what's right. We're leaving it out for the sake of seekers. Listen, we're not doing them any favors. We're not doing ourselves any favors. We need to let the Word of God be what it's supposed to be. But it starts with us, doesn't it? You know, we sit back and say, this church or that church, and that's just fine. What about you? Church is no better than the individual in it. Are you the kind of person that allows the Bible to be whatever it is? Say whatever it says. You're not keeping the good sections and skipping the bad sections. You're letting it work. You're not trying to be your own doctor. You're letting the great physician doctor you. Are you? I hope you are. Let's pray together.